Beginning then at verse 22, this is the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Amen. Every year at our annual, or the day of our annual church barbecue and open house, I like to bring a passage of Scripture that presents very clearly what the Christian faith is all about. And I particularly like to pick passages that give a bit of a challenge to some of the most common objections people in our area tend to have with the Christian faith. I do not do that, of course, in order to try to unnecessarily offend. And yet I do want to make sure that we challenge our community with the claims of the Scripture, with the claims of God's Word, with what's at the heart of the Christian faith. Today's passage certainly does this. It declares to us the central message that humans need to be saved. There's not a single one of us to whom that doesn't apply. Each of us need to be saved. And so notice specifically here verse 40. Verse 40 is where I got the title from for our sermon today. It's also the theme of our passage or our sermon for today. It says there that people need to be saved from this perverse generation. People need to be saved from this perverse generation. That was true back then, and it is still true today. And yet that can offend people. I recognize that. People generally don't want to think of themselves as needing to be saved from something, and they certainly don't tend to want to think of themselves as part of a perverse generation. But the fundamental question is not whether or not this offends you. The question is this true? Is it true that humans need to be saved from a perverse generation? The answer is yes, for every human. Whether or not this truth offends someone is different than whether or not it is true. The Bible tells us this is man's need. But the good news is that the Bible also tells us that there is a way to be saved. And so we're going to be considering this from our passage for today. As we think about this theme of being saved from this perverse generation, we'll look at this from three points, three vantage points. First, we'll consider the need of salvation, the need of salvation. Second, we'll consider the means of salvation. How is it that we can be saved? And then third, we'll consider what it looks like to live out this salvation. Those will be our three points for today. Let's begin then with that first point, to consider man's need for salvation. The need for salvation comes out very clearly in this passage, but let's remember that there's a context to each passage in Scripture. And I want to help us set the context for it so we can then realize how it applies to us. This was a passage of Scripture given some 2,000 years ago. It spoke to that original audience, but by application it also has a message for us today as well. So let me set the context as we get started on this first point. This passage, historically speaking, is set after the birth of Jesus Christ, after he lived on earth, did all his teaching ministry, died on the cross, rose again on the third day, and ascended up into heaven. This passage is after that. And before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he told his 11 disciples that they would become his authorized witnesses. We call those apostles sometimes. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem, and that he would send out his Holy Spirit upon them, and that Spirit would equip them and enable them as they go forward as witnesses to Jesus Christ. And that's then what happened at the beginning of our chapter. We didn't read the first part of chapter 2, but that was the answer to that promise, that Jesus did send out upon his disciples that gift of the Holy Spirit. And he did that on the day which is known as Pentecost. That's a Jewish holiday where Jews from all over the known world would have been on a sort of pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so that the population of the town would have swelled based on all these visitors, Jews from all over who would have ethnically been Jewish, but culturally would have been representative of various cultures throughout the known world at that time. And it's at this celebration of Pentecost that Jesus pours out the Spirit on his disciples and a miracle takes place. They begin to be his witnesses. They begin to talk about Jesus. They begin to proclaim Jesus. But the miracle is this: everyone heard in their own native tongue. It's obviously a miracle. I'm speaking in English and you have to know English. Some of us have translation devices, but that's not a miracle. This was a miracle. And so they begin to become astonished at the miracle. That's the context for then the Apostle Peter standing up and beginning to preach what we just read here in Acts chapter 2, 22 through 42. And so Peter speaks. And he begins his sermon by showing that the people he's talking to have a need of salvation. This is our first point for today. And Peter does that in one specific way. He told them they had rejected the Christ, or the Messiah, same word. They had rejected the Christ because they had rejected Jesus. Look at verse 22. Peter declares that Jesus came with divine proof of his identity. That God had affirmed the credentials of who Jesus is. And he did that through all these miracles and signs and wonders. Those miracles were God's public endorsement of Jesus, that Jesus really was the promised Messiah. And yet, even with that public endorsement that God gave, the people had put Jesus to death. Verse 23, it says, "Him, Jesus, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Peter goes on there to quote from the Old Testament some Psalms that show that this was even predicted long ago. And yet, look at how he ends then in verse 36, again with the accusation, "They killed the Messiah and the Lord." To further drive home how guilty they are in all of this, he says that they are witnesses that not only did they kill Jesus, but that they're witnesses now of how Jesus has risen from the dead. They were unsuccessful in getting rid of Jesus, and now the apostles are eyewitnesses that Jesus has overcome death. Again, proving who Jesus is. And so Peter is showing them that they have a need of salvation here. He goes on then in that verse we quoted earlier to show them, to say that they need to be saved from this perverse generation. The Jews were guilty here not just of murdering an innocent man. They did that. But they're guilty of something even greater. They had rejected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They had rejected the long-awaited Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were guilty because of this, and they were accountable to God because of this. Now realize, Peter could have pointed out many different sins that they had done that would have made them guilty before God. He could have pointed out to him any number of sins that they had done that would have also meant they needed to be saved. He gets a little bit at that when he talks about them being part of a perverse generation. And yet Peter thinks it's sufficient not even to go there, not to mention all the other many sins that they've done. He starts with this one, and it's a very central one, that they had rejected the Christ. And they were guilty because of it. And they need to be saved. And so much more could be said of the perversity of that generation. But this point is sufficient to show that they have a need for salvation. Well, as we think about applying this first point to us today, we realize the application is pretty much the same. Each of us could look at our own lives, analyze our own hearts. We could compare how we have lived against the Word of God and against all His laws and see point after point where we have fallen short, where we have sinned in various ways. We could see that we are lawbreakers, that we have not met God's perfect standard of righteousness. But we don't even have to go that far. We can begin at looking at how we have responded to Jesus. We can begin at looking at how we have interacted with Jesus. Have you received Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because that's what He is. Have you perfectly submit to His leadership, always obeying Him, always doing what He commands, never deviating? Or have you rejected His claim of leadership over your life? Have you instead said, no, that you will be the Lord of your life, not someone else, not Jesus? Or maybe you have had something positive to say about Jesus. You maybe have said He's a good moral teacher or maybe a prophet, and yet haven't been willing to acknowledge that He's more than that. He claimed to be more than that. The King of Kings, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Whatever ways someone falls short of rightly honoring Jesus for who He really is, that's but one example of our sinful perversity. That's but one example of being part of a perverse generation. We live in a generation that does not openly acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I hope that's a point that doesn't need proving. Just look around. We live in a world that does not openly acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And in all the ways we have reflected that sort of rebellion in our lives, it means we need to be saved. Because otherwise we're guilty of rejecting the one God has given us to be our Lord and our Christ. Please don't miss how serious this is. Look at how the people responded when Peter brought this to their attention, when Peter confronted them with their guilt. Look at verse 37. When they heard his preaching, it says they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. They say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, they believed Peter's preaching. They realized they were in trouble. And so it says they were cut to the heart. In other words, they realized they needed to be saved. Now don't miss why they were cut to the heart. It's not just that they felt bad about killing an innocent man. It's something more than that. It wasn't just that they realized they did something wrong. It was that they were afraid of the possible consequences of their actions. They were afraid that by killing God's promised Messiah, now they were going to be under God's wrath because of that. And notice, this is just all right here in this passage. Peter first tells them, God raised up the Messiah. The one they put to death is no longer dead. You can imagine the fear that might come about that. You put Jesus to death. You think that's the end of the matter, but then he rises again, and maybe you're afraid he's going to come now for vengeance. And look at verse 35. It specifically spells out the threat to them. This is now Peter quoting that psalm in the Old Testament that we read earlier, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 talks about how the Messiah would ascend up into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. And it says that he would do that until God put all his enemies as his footstool. In case you don't get that, that's like judgment language, that's wrath language, that all his enemies would be conquered. So do you see the threat here? Peter's speaking to people that had become the Messiah's enemy by rejecting him and putting him to death. They had tried to kill Jesus. But just like it promised in the Old Testament psalm, he came back to life. And he ascended up into heaven. And if everything else in the psalm now has come to pass, guess what that means? The other part in the psalm is going to come to pass too. The part about them being under judgment, that they're going to be put under the feet of the Messiah, that God's wrath would be coming upon them. They had become the Messiah's enemies, and they rightly realize now what that means, the danger, the threat of God's wrath that is upon them. And so the people were cut to the heart. They knew they needed to be saved. They realized their guilt had consequences. Again, apply this to us today. Any who have rejected the Messiah fall into the same category then, the same boat. We have this same threat of consequences. This is a scary thing. We can think about different passages in the Bible that, for example, talk about hell. Hell is a terrifying subject in the Bible. And it's not a popular truth either, but this is something the Bible teaches. It's why each of us then have a need for salvation. Each of us have earned hell. By all our sins, and especially in whatever ways we have rejected the Christ. And so this leads into our second point for today. We have, yes, this need of salvation. So our second point is to see the means of salvation. How is it we can be saved? By the way, it is good news that there even is a way of salvation. Don't miss that. If you're here today and you're coming to realize your guilt before God, it is great news. that there actually is a way of salvation. God wasn't obligated to provide a way, but he did. This is surely part of the panic that's expressed here by the people. When they're asking, what shall we do? It's probably them as well saying, is there even a way of salvation? Is there any hope? That's the question each of us needs to come to when we're confronted with our need of salvation. How can I be saved? Thankfully, Peter tells them and tells us, there is a way of salvation. There is a way to receive grace and forgiveness. In the very next verse, verse 38, Peter tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This tells us how we can be saved. Simply put, we find salvation by faith and repentance. And we begin then to express that faith and repentance even through this ordinance of being baptized. And so this is how we're to respond when we realize our guilt before the Lord. We see these components that are discussed here, this need to believe, this need to repent of our sins, and then how we express that faith and repentance in our baptisms. Let me describe and clarify each of those briefly. We'll start with faith. Now, Peter in verse 38 doesn't actually mention faith. He doesn't mention believing, but it's surely implied. You can't truly repent and be baptized unless you believe. Unless you believe there's a reason to do that. If you don't believe you have a need of salvation, if you don't believe there is forgiveness in Christ, then why repent and be baptized? If you repent and are baptized without faith, then you're really just being hypocritical. It's all just a show. Rather, you need this faith that says, I believe I'm in need of salvation, that my sin leaves me under condemnation, that I deserve hell, but that there is forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ, that's why He died. He died on the cross to be in my place, to be the atonement for my sin, my sacrifice in my place. And so we need to have this faith. This faith is further seen when they're first confronted with their sin and they begin to show some beginning of faith and they say, what can we do? When they're cut to the heart, we begin to see the start of faith in them. And then verse 41 describes their faith further. It talks about those who were converted that day. It says, they gladly received Peter's word. That's the faith. It's the most primary response to the gospel and the preaching of our need for salvation. It's to believe in that need and to believe that Christ is the way to be saved. Next, it mentions repentance here. Just a word or two about what repentance is. For those who truly believe they've lived a life of sin and rebellion against God, we're called to turn from that. Repentance is a turning. We acknowledge our sin. We begin to hate it. We want to turn from it. And so we go from seeking ourselves as Lord of our life, and we begin to seek God as Lord of our life. It's a U-turn mentally. We can put this another way, bringing faith and repentance together. We can say that to have faith and repentance is to recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're making a conscious change of heart to say that I'm no longer going to look to myself as Lord. Jesus will be my Lord. I'm not going to go on any longer thinking I don't need to be saved. No, I need to be saved. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus as my Savior. It's about saying and calling and receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. Again, it all comes back to when we talk about Jesus being our Savior, to that idea that we need our sins forgiven. And that's why Peter connects repentance with our baptisms, because our baptisms show wonderfully the reality of the Christian is one who has had their sin now washed away. And so Peter tells them to express this repentance by going and being baptized. Baptism, of course, is a washing with water. But that visible imagery is supposed to reflect inwardly what goes on for the Christian. As you come to Christ in faith and repentance, it's about God washing you clean of your sin. And that because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of sins. And so it's not the actual water that saves you. It's not even the actual act of baptism that in and of itself saves you. But as we truly come with faith and repentance, then we have come to know this salvation in Jesus Christ. And so this is how God calls us to find and take hold of His salvation. We need to respond to the gospel preaching in faith and repentance. And then He gives us this ordinance to outwardly express that faith and repentance through our baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized, you're being baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. You're being enlisted as a disciple, signed up as a disciple of Christ. Now, to be clear, this is not us earning our salvation. The gospel tells us we can't earn our salvation. It's a gift. It's about grace. If we could earn it, we wouldn't need Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus earns it for us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Fundamentally, we receive this in faith and repentance, and we express that in our baptism and in joining Christ's church as a disciple. But at the end of the day, it's a gift of God. Well then, for the one who has received this salvation in this way, we're reminded of two immediate benefits. First, we are given remission of sins. This is here what Peter says. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the first benefit. In other words, our sins are pardoned. Our sins are forgiven. It means we are no longer under God's wrath. We're saved from that. We'll spend eternity with God, having the promise of everlasting life. We will not taste of the judgment of hell. Even though we die, death will not hold us, but we will rise again. The second benefit mentioned here is that we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every true believer of God has the Holy Spirit come into our hearts. The Spirit of God will do some amazing things in the life of His people. The Spirit helps us to understand the Bible. It helps to grow us in godliness. It encourages us that we are now a child of God. It brings forth fruit like love and joy and peace. And it gives us gifts for using to serve in the church. Many other things could be said about how wonderful it is that the Holy Spirit is now within us. But I'll stop there for now. Again, these are just two of the many benefits we have in coming to know Jesus Christ, but of course these are two central ones. So this has been our second point, to think about the means of salvation, how it is we can be saved. Let's turn now to our third point, to consider what it looks like then to live out this salvation. In other words, once we become saved in Jesus Christ, how then do we live as Christians, as disciples? We see an example of this here in verse 41 when they respond to Peter's preaching. Verse 41, it says that 3,000 received Peter's word and did what he said. They repented and were baptized. And it says that they were added unto them. When it says they were added unto them, it's essentially meaning they joined the church of Jesus Christ. They were baptized into His church, into Christ. They are enlisted as disciples in His church. 3,000, based on that sermon of Peter. I must mention, I was praying for a similar turnout today at our outreach event, but the day is still young. But look at how else they responded. What did this newly formed New Covenant church begin to do? Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Four things. Four things that they began to do. It's a bit of a snapshot of the early church's ministry there. They were devoted to these four things. First, the apostolic teaching. In other words, they were concerned about learning truth, learning doctrine. They want to know more about God and Christ, to know who He is and how they're in relationship with Him and how God would have us to live as His disciples. Second, fellowship. That's a word about being together and sharing together. You can think of the different kinds of church gatherings that go on. And you can think about how we care for each other now as part of one new spiritual family in Christ. It's the fellowship. And then third, the breaking of bread. Likely this has to do with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which Christ had told His people to do at the Last Supper, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then fourth, prayer. Obviously, prayer is an important part of being a disciple of Christ, and probably this especially has in mind the prayer that they would do together as God's people. And so these four things are a great snapshot of the focus of the church's ministry there. And it's what we try to be about as well here at Trinity Presbyterian Church. We want to express the fellowship we have as a family in Christ. We do that in all the ways we care for each other, and we do that in all the ways we gather together, either informally or formally. And of course, it's particularly in those formal gatherings when we come together on the Lord's Day for our worship service, where we're particularly about the Word of God, its proclamation and preaching, and we're looking to faithfully administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that we're about prayer together corporately even. We try to model our ministry in the same way as we see in verse 42 here. Well, in closing, I'd like to draw our attention to verse 36 one final time here. Verse 36 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They were all confronted with that truth. Now, I want to make sure we're all confronted with that truth again today. Jesus is the Lord and Christ. He demands your allegiance. If you have not yet believed and been baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ, do not delay any longer. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is the way of salvation. Come to Him. If you've never done this and would like to know how, talk to me or one of the elders after the service, or any of the members in the church, and begin today to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And for those who have already been baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ, I would urge you then to continue to live this out. Again, what did we see in verse 42 about the picture of the church? It says that they continued steadfastly. That's verse 42. They continued steadfastly in these things. May you too then, as a disciple of Christ, continue steadfastly in these things. Maybe you're here today visiting. In the past, you've become a follower of Jesus Christ, but have not been continuing steadfastly in these things. Turn from that even today. Resume the discipleship you previously began. See the joy in this kind of fellowship. You know, there is joy in following the Lord. And the things described in verse 42 are so central to the Christian's life. God not only calls us to be a part of this fellowship and to be devoted to His Word and prayer and to the ordinances of the church. It's not just a command, but it's a sweet joy. This is how God grows us. What a wonderful blessing to be a part of the family of God and to be a part of His disciples. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that we live in a perverse generation. We confess that we have each in different ways contributed to that perversity. We acknowledge the guilt that each of us has heaped upon ourselves. We acknowledge that this is why we have needed your salvation. And yet, Lord, we rejoice that there is a way of salvation through your Son. We thank you for this. We confess our sins and put our hope in the Lord. We trust in Jesus. Even as we confess again our sins today and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, we know that this is our hope as a Christian, and it is a sure hope, and we rejoice in that. And pray, Lord, that we would then be those who continue steadfastly in your church, with your people, being about the things you've given for our growth. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.